Invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We have a considerable amount of scripture to cover today. We're going to be going into the far end of chapter 7 as well. But I know we're a church that loves the Word of God, and I wanted to take this whole section as a unit and trust the Lord for it. This week, a fellow Christian asked me to read a portion of a legal textbook that she is using for a master's degree program. And the little section that she wanted me to read was about the separation of church and state. As I was reading this section in this legal handbook, this particular author was blaming religion and particularly noted and cited fundamental Christianity as the, in his opinion, the litigation cause for all sorts of social ills, bigotry, violence, and yes, wars included. Of course, in the Christian faith, the Holy Bible pinpoints this conflict somewhere else. It points to the spiritual realm where there truly is a war going on between God's kingdom of light and Satan's kingdom of darkness. Our Lord Jesus was a truthful individual, as of course he would be because God cannot lie. And there are times when our Lord was particularly blunt in the way he said things. And I remember on one occasion the Lord was speaking to some and he told them that their father was not God the Father, but who? Satan. And as blunt as that sounds, it is nevertheless true. Either God is my Father or Satan is. And as Ephesians 6:12, one of the favorite passages of our Ed Chatterton, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Biblically speaking, all of us in this room are engaged in spiritual warfare. And if it's not spiritual warfare for our own souls, let me suggest it is warfare for the souls of our children, our grandchildren, yes, for some even their great-grandchildren. And if you doubt me in that statement, then ask any one of these parents or grandparents who every day are praying for their lost son or daughter or their prodigal to return to Jesus Christ. Well, Heavenly Father, as we dive into this scripture text today, and there is much to cover, we are coming to it, Lord, with hearts of faith, with an expectation, with a hope, that hope that is within us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that nothing inside or outside this room would take our attention away from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But Lord, that we would come before these things with our hearts open wide, and that the Spirit now would speak in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Now, with very little delay, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the scripture text introduces us to a man named Stephen. Now, at this time, picking up at verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, remember the church was growing exponentially, a complaint arose among the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, in years past, and in many pulpits, I've had the same experience where I've limited myself just to these verses. And of course, many use this particular scripture text as a basis for church deacons. But let me just suggest to you that there is much more going on in this passage. Of course, the 12 apostles are confronted with an issue in the early church, a very serious one. And that is that there were two groups of widows, some of those being Hellenistic Jews, those who were born outside of Israel. And then there were the native Jews, the women born within Israel. And of course, there were feelings there that some were being overlooked. And so as the apostles, the 12 apostles, gathered together to address this issue, their decision was put forward seven men, verse 3, notice this, of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and also having what? Wisdom. And verse 6 says that after they selected these individuals, the apostles laid their hands on them, prayed over them, and committed them to that ministry, because the apostles themselves, in verse 4, were to be devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to teaching and preaching. Now, as we see here, this problem was resolved, and verse 7 tells us that the church continued to grow, so much so, who else was coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Priests, Jewish priests, were also coming to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so many in preaching this text and staying here have focused just on these verses. But if you will notice there in verse 3, when it begins to list the name of the seven individuals, it begins with this man named Stephen. And it says, Stephen was a man of faith, full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that about the other six individuals. They may very well have been, but the point being is that Luke is emphasizing this fellow Stephen for a particular reason. Obviously, Stephen, verse 3, had a good reputation, again, full of the Spirit. But if you look down at verse 8 in the scripture passage, how does it also describe Stephen? It doesn't say this about the other six men, but again, it focuses just on Stephen, that he was full of grace, which of course means what? Unmerited favor, and that Stephen also was a man who possessed power. Power, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was operating in the power of the Spirit just like the apostles who were performing great signs and wonders among the people. Now, as I'm stating here, is oftentimes people have just focused on this widow situation problem, and it was a legitimate problem. But what I want you to see here is, it's as if Luke, in preparing this account for us, wants to go somewhere. And where I think he wants to go, because of the things he's been saying about Stephen, is to say, is there something special about this man? Stephen really stood out. Stephen possessed, by God's grace, a very special anointing. And in saying these things, it turns out Stephen was also the proverbial fly in the ointment for the religious bureaucracy. Why? Well, if you remember, those Pharisees and Sadducees who didn't believe in Jesus at that time had thrown first Peter and John into prison. And of course, God released them from that. And then, of course, they got all 12 apostles and they threw them in prison. And then after they got out of prison by the angel of the Lord delivering them, do you remember what they were told by the high priest? Do not ever again preach in this name of Jesus. But someone else steps forward. Who? This fellow Stephen. Stephen steps forward, and apparently he wasn't listening to the high priest either, because he was preaching in the name of Jesus. And so, picking up at verse 9 through chapter 7, verse 1, remembering the chapter divisions were put at a much later date, Stephen comes under attack by his accusers. Verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred the people up, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward four false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, Are these things so? Well, now, Stephen's popularity ended when it came to his enemies. Luke, of course, in verse 9, names a particular synagogue that was very unhappy with Stephen. Perhaps he had been preaching there. And there were others as well who joined them in these accusations against Stephen. And they were all saying the same thing. Stephen blasphemes. Verses 11 through 14, Stephen is blaspheming against Moses. He's blaspheming against God. He's saying that the holy place, which was a reference to the temple, correct, would be destroyed. And that Jesus had said those same things. Why, they said he's also distorting the Mosaic law. Now, verse 10 tells us what was really going on. The fact of the matter was, Stephen's preaching was so filled with the Holy Spirit and so filled with the truth of God that his Holy Spirit brilliance and wisdom was putting those who were listening to shame. His accusers had no answers to the things that he was preaching. And so, of course, they drag him in before the high priest, who again was most likely Annas or perhaps Caiaphas, the same individuals who had arrested, tried, and crucified the Lord Jesus. Now, what were Stephen's accusers asking for? What did they want? They wanted his execution. They wanted Stephen dead and out of the way, period. But verse 15 tells us something interesting about Stephen. Despite all these things they were seeking to do to him, as they looked at him, his face was like the face of an angel. What does that remind you of? I'm not talking about your firstborn mothers. It reminds me, maybe your little one was for you when he or she was born, like the face of an angel. I don't want to take that from you now, okay? But I was thinking of Moses. Do you remember when Moses had been up on the mountain with God for some time? And when he came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. I think actually that's what they were seeing here. Stephen was so full of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit himself just radiated in Stephen's face for that glory. Well, there is the haunting tone of the high priest's voice in chapter 7. Are these things so? And so from verse 2 all the way through verse 53, Stephen offers a defense. Stephen grounds his defense, and I think it's important to see here in the historical accuracy of Holy Scripture. If you don't know the story of the Old Testament, this particular message that Stephen gives is an excellent overview of what happened in Old Testament times. And in the process of giving this message, it's like preachers and like myself, I'll sometimes say, now I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang with me, I have a reason. And that's actually what Stephen is doing here. And to try to simplify his message, I'm going to read it in sections. And so, for example, in verses 2 through 8, Stephen begins with the story or the account of the call of Abraham until the rise of Israel as a nation. Let's see how he does that. And so he begins and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and he said, 'Depart from your country and from your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he, Abraham, departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now you might remember that in the very beginning, Abraham was known as Abram back in those days, was living in the land of the Chaldeans, somewhere today perhaps in the area of Iraq. And he was called by God in a very special way to leave his country, to leave his family. And so in obedience to God, he became, shall we say, a fatherless, wandering pilgrim. But in that process, as God was moving him, which would eventually become the land of Israel, and when God brought him to that place, even though he didn't have a child, even though he and his wife were in old age, God told him, "You're going to have a son." Now, of course, there's a side story there because he didn't exactly trust the Lord quite completely at that point and tried to do things his own way. And therein resulted in the birth of who? Ishmael. But nevertheless, God still answered that prayer. And Sarah conceived, and to Abraham was born who? Isaac. And God made promises to Abraham. He told him that while he would not possess the land, ultimately someday his ancestors would inherit that land. He would make from Abraham a great nation. In fact, God said all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, which, by the way, is a messianic reference as well. Lord God here then refers to all these things. Stephen's laying this all out. Stephen even mentions that God prophesied to Abraham, why your ancestors are going to go into slavery for 400 years. Where did that end up being? In Egypt, before God brought them out of Egypt by Moses. Now, here's the case in point. They're accusing Stephen. They're in effect saying to Stephen, your teaching's not correct. You're not representing the word of God accurately. And yet, when you listen to this first section that I just read on this early part of Israel's history, everything that Stephen said was entirely true. And so he continues. In verses 9 through 19, he then speaks of Israel's 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Verse 9, and the patriarchs became, that was the brothers, became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Well, you might remember the story. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob has a lot of sons. And among those sons is that little fella Joseph, who, to whom he favored, he gave that wonderful coat of many colors. I remember years ago at Christmas time, my mother gave me a bathroom robe that was a coat of many colors. And when I first opened it up and I saw it, I thought to myself, this looks horrible. I don't want to wear it. And then it was mentioned to me, well, you know, it's like Joseph's coat of many colors. And so then I decided to change my mind and fall in love with it. Well, now, Joseph got himself into trouble because he was a dreamer, actually because God was giving him dreams and interpretation of dreams. And as you remember, ultimately his brothers sold him off. And so he ends up down in Egypt. The rest of the family, his father thinks, of course, that he's dead. They don't know what's happened. But through circumstances, divine providence, God, as you know, uses the famine to eventually lead the brothers to go down to Egypt. And of course, Joseph figures out who they are. And all those things take place. And then eventually, Jacob moves the entire family, 75 of them, down to Egypt. Now, time passes. 400 years go by. In that period of time, people die. And so eventually, his brothers die. Joseph dies. The original Pharaoh, he's no longer around. Now a new king rises up. And as the text says, he begins to take advantage of the Israelites because they had multiplied and had become a very large nation. Of course, the Egyptians were afraid of them because of all this. Now, here's the thing. Was Stephen wrong in telling this part of Israel's history? Everything Stephen is saying up to this point is entirely accurate. And so, it's as if Stephen says, you want me to talk about Moses? Okay, let's bring Moses into the mix. Verse 20 through verse 43, a lot of scripture to read here, but here we go. And it was at this time, verse 20, that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away. Remember how they put Moses into the river? and she nurtured him as her own son. And Moses, he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, your brothers, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And here's what's happening, right? Moses grows up. He starts thinking about his Jewish roots, so he begins to act. But of course, this whole situation happens. And if you remember even the movie on television, he goes out into the wilderness. And that's where he meets the beautiful girl, of course, and gets married. Now, he has two sons. Now, after 40 years, verse 30, had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. By the way, he'd be 80 years old now, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there was the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans, and I've come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, you should underline this little phrase, "this Moses whom they disowned." And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush? This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel," and you should underline this phrase because it's messianic, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." By the way, now, Stephen's starting to drop some hints. "But repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. And at that time, they made a calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship them. I will also remove you beyond Babylon.'" Now here's the thing. Why does Stephen go to such great lengths? Was Stephen in his preaching attacking Moses? Absolutely not. And in fact, as you study this passage, I'd encourage you sometime, go home, read it, read this little section over again. This whole section on Moses, it parallels, it foreshadows, and it even prophesies the Lord Jesus Christ. You actually see reference. For example, think about Moses, his birth, right? And then that early divine intervention and protection over the baby Moses. You remember what happened to Jesus when he was born? Herod was out to kill him, and yet they moved because they were led by the angel to get out of here, go somewhere else. There's parallels here. As an adult, God raised up Moses to lead the nation of Israel. Listen to this. Even though initially Moses was rejected by his own people. Verse 35, "this Moses whom they disowned." Do you remember that in the early years of Jesus' ministry, and he went back to where? His hometown. And his hometown said, hey, you're just a kid that grew up here. We want nothing to do with you, right? He too, like Moses, was disowned. He was also disowned in a far greater way later on by the whole nation. As John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own, and yet his own received him not. But if you look back at verse 37, here's Stephen saying, do you want to know really something about Moses? Moses preached about the Messiah. He prophesied about him because someday, he says, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among your brethren. Moses, already by the Spirit of God, was prophesying to that very day when the Messiah would come. And yet, what does Stephen point out about the ministry life of Moses? Moses was a righteous prophet. He was a judge. He was a leader. He led the nation of Israel. And yet, the nation always did what it always did in the flesh. It fell into sin. It fell into idolatry. And ultimately, verse 43 even hints to the fact they're also going to end up again in captivity in Babylon. Why? Because they were sinful, rebellious, and they had stubborn hearts. Do you catch what he's actually up to? He's saying to these leaders, Stephen's saying to them, look, the man who, as I like to say sometimes, if they had posters on the wall back in those days, you know, kids hang up posters in their bedroom. Every little Jewish boy and girl would have had a poster of Moses, I think, in their bedroom. And he's holding up Moses and he's saying, here's the man who is the greatest spiritual leader our nation has ever had. And yet, the people still lived disobediently and sinfully. Stephen is dropping some rather strong hints to those who were accusing him of preaching false doctrine. Oh, the temple? They accused Stephen about the temple? Well, Stephen defends the holy nature of God's sanctuary, picking up at verse 44. Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen, and having received it in turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua until dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? They're saying Stephen preaches against God. He blasphemes Moses. He preaches against the law. He's against the temple. But he goes on to remind them, all those that were there, hey, listen to me. God's actual presence, God's actual glory has always been, even from the very beginning, when they had a tent out in the wilderness, could never hold Almighty God, because God is far greater than buildings. And then this, in verse 51 through 53, is where Stephen then lands his own blow against those who accused him. Look what he says. You men, verse 51, you are stiff-necked. When I read that, you are stiff. Do you realize that's Old Testament language? That's the same thing God said to the Israelites hundreds of years before. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in your heart. Your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you don't keep it. What was Stephen doing? He was telling them not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. He was telling them the truth. He was saying, look, you're stiff-necked. You're stubborn before God. And when he says that their hearts were uncircumcised, what was he actually telling them? He was telling them that they weren't born again. And he was also telling them something far more horrible. He was saying, despite all the truth that you're hearing, you still resist the Holy Spirit. You still put up a wall to the Holy Spirit. And I think to myself, folks, times have not changed. And how sad it is that there will be people that will sit in churches and places where they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will hear that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. They will hear the gospel invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They will hear that salvation is a free gift. And yet they'll say in their hearts, I don't want that. I don't want that. And I'm wondering, is that you? And I'm wondering today, if you're a believer, are you still sensitive to the things and to the Spirit of God? I believe that what Stephen was getting at here, he was trying to tell them, instead of running away from this Messiah, you need to flee to this Messiah. You need to flee, as the Bible says, the wrath to come. You need to repent of your sins. You need to cry out to God and ask His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you. You need to believe in Him for salvation. And the thing of it is that Stephen was willing to stand trial for his king. And even up to those last moments, he spoke the truth. Why? Because only the truth is what sets people free. And Heavenly Father, our days are no different. If we pat ourselves on the back and think that we're better than the Israelites in the wilderness or those in the day of Stephen that were opposing the Holy Spirit, Lord, forgive us, Father. May we not resist the Spirit of God. And Lord, if there is even one person sitting in this room who has yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, that even right now from their own heart, they would cry out to God to save them, to wash them clean, because Jesus paid it all. And I thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. I thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that we would never shirk that responsibility of sharing it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.